Let's turn our attention now to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 9. This is a very lengthy psalm. A lot of material in it. Let's hear a word from the psalm, reading from the English Standard Version. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let man not prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Our Father, we acknowledge to you that we are dependent upon you. For we cannot know you apart from you revealing yourself to us. We cannot enter into relationship with you apart from you condescending to us in covenant. And we thank you that you have done so. And we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, our Father, as we delve into your word, that your Spirit is at work within us and among us to guide us into truth. We thank you that you are doing that among all your people. And as we approach this text today, help each of us, our Lord, to come to this as needy people, recognizing our need for you to apply the truth to our hearts. Would you, by the work of your Spirit, use your word to strengthen and increase our faith? Would you guide this preacher today? Would you chain him to the text of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, that he might clearly and faithfully and accurately declare your truth? And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the ninth psalm, you may see the title on there, Arise, My Lord, Part 1. We're not going to be treating Psalm 9 in two parts, but rather Psalm 9 is the first part of a continuous thought that goes all the way through the end of Psalm 10. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, if you're more of the European persuasion, actually has Psalm 9 and 10 as a single psalm. When you are numbering the Psalms, and if you read the Greek text of the Old Testament like I do, and you go through the Psalms, you recognize that, wait, the numbers aren't matching up. This is showing Psalm, the Septuagint was showing Psalm 22, and the English Bible is showing Psalm 23, and that's because of Psalm 9 and 10 being put together, for those of you who might have tried to do that. But the common theme between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 is arise, O Lord. That is the fundamental request of the psalmist. And this is attributed to David. It has a distinct national character to it, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, in which David is speaking with regards to national enemies of the people of God, collective enemies of the collective people of God, him being king, representing the nation. There's a distinct national character to it. But at the heart is a request for God to act in such a way that it is demonstrated that he is arising. But not only that, the theme of Psalm 9 has to do with showing those, particularly what he calls the nations, that they are not God. To show people, to show us, that we are not God, but rather that we are but humans. We are but men. We are but mankind. We are not God. God is an entirely different category from us. In all that he is different. And it is asking to show that in all things, in all that God does, in all of his works, in all of his salvation, in all of his care, in all of his deliverance, this psalm is asking, may it be known that only you get the credit for what occurred. The way the psalm is divided, for every different 10 commentaries that I've read on Psalm 9, there are 11 different arrangements of the psalm as to how it is divided. It's a very difficult psalm to divide, simply because there's continuous changes in looking through the psalm and how it is arranged. This best arrangement I found in looking through it is dividing up. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 first, in which we see there's a song of thanksgiving, a jubilant song of thanksgiving for God, God's having delivered and God having subdued the nations who went before God's people to destroy them. And in verses 7 through 12 here of the ninth psalm, what we see is this is a declaration of faith. This is a confession of faith about who God is. That's the foundation of this particular section. It is fundamentally a confession of faith about God and about his character and about who he is and how he acts. And with a response in verses 11 and 12, that the proper response to that is to sing praise, is to praise him. And then we look at verses 13 and 14, in which it is a transition. It's the dividing point between the two parts of the psalm, in which we have a prayer request, in which the psalmist is asking for mercy. He's asking for grace. He's asking God to care for him. He's asking God to do good to him, even though he doesn't deserve it. And then when we look at the remainder of the psalm, we'll see in verses 15 and 16, we see he's trusting God to act in the future. He's expecting and trusting God to act justly and to do justly. In verses 17 and 18, 15 and 16 is looking at the past judgments, and 17 and 18 is looking to the future justice of God, to him doing right by his own character, by his own standards, by who he is. And then verses 19 and 20 is the closing prayer. That's the climax of this psalm. This is what everything is leading to this prayer. Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. Make yourself known. So when we look at this first section, verses 1 through 6, he opens up with a personal note of where he's beginning from. He begins not with a prayer request in this psalm, although some psalms do begin that way. In this particular psalm, he ends with the request, and he begins with a statement of thanksgiving, a statement of committing himself to do something, and so doing, he is doing that which he is committing himself to do. And what he is doing is he is making a statement, a holy resolution, as Charles Spurgeon called it, to praise the Lord. Sometimes in the face of all difficulty, it requires all the determination in the world to be able to praise the Lord, to kneel before him and to praise him when conventional wisdom tells us that there's no reason to praise him, or to be thankful when conventional wisdom tells us that there is no reason to be thankful. But for the psalmist, he says, regardless of this situation, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Thanksgiving is the language of God's people. It is the response of God's people to his grace. It is the response of God's people to his goodness. The Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, is divided up into three different categories, which is actually, let you in on a little secret, is how we divide our service on Sundays. It's divided up into guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And the response to God's grace is that of gratitude. And so he's expressing that he will give thanks to the Lord with his whole heart. It is our duty to give thanks to the Lord and to praise the Lord. And duty, while the word literally has four letters, it is not a four-letter word. Duty is a good thing, to do what is required of us, to give thanks to the Lord. It's also a great privilege. And notice to whom he is giving thanks with his whole heart. When he's giving it with his whole heart, he's not only speaking in terms of magnitude, he's speaking in terms of room. When one is using all of their energy for something, they have no energy for other things. And so he's saying, for the work that God has done, for his deliverance, for his mighty deeds that he has done, there's only one to whom he gives thanks, one whom he praises, and that is the Lord. That's very important for when we look at this content of, Arise, O Lord, show the nations that they are but men. In telling forth to others, in announcing his marvelous works, recounting them, is a great work of thanksgiving. He's speaking of recounting them in the midst of the people, of recounting them as words of praise and together. One of the most important works of the congregation in worship is that of singing. Singing is not the work of a group of professionals who stand on a stage on Sunday mornings or afternoons in our case, but singing is the work of the congregation. And that singing is to God. There's a vertical aspect, but it's also to one another. For in Ephesians and Colossians, which we'll get to both of those passages sometime in the near future or not so near future. And she says, singing to one another God's truth, God's praise, and who he is. But take note of whom he is praising, of whom he is exalting. God alone deserves the honor and the praise. David is saying, I don't get to take credit for what God has done, nor do I get to give credit to another person. He's not giving credit to the means. For instance, I am very thankful when my leg was injured that there was a good surgeon who had experience doing these kind of things, and that the surgeon was very careful to be very to do things well. And while I thank the surgeon for her work, it is the Lord that I praise, for she is simply the means that God used. We don't praise the means, we praise God. And when we're thanking a person who might have been a means of help to us, we must remember that God provided those means. For he's giving thanks to the Lord. When we recount his marvelous works, we're oftentimes reminded of other works that he's done. And so let us remember his marvelous works. This is a fundamental part of recognizing why we ask the Lord to arise. We don't ask someone else to arise. We ask the Lord to arise. He may provide people and help to God's people, but we ask the Lord to be the one who arises. And note the note of joy that he has in this, in verse 2. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The most appropriate spirit with which we approach God's goodness and God's care and God's work in our lives is joy and gladness, is exultation in the Lord, exalting him. There's exulting, then there's exalting. But we exult in him. All of creation testifies to God's goodness. All of creation testifies to God's glory. How much more we, those who are in gracious covenant relationship with him, should joy and grace, joy and exult in his goodness. At the time that this was written, there were various different religions among the nations that had worship practices that folks who are not Christians would look at maybe with a sense of what in the world were they doing. Moloch, for instance, required the sacrifice of children. Charles Spurgeon says of that, Moloch may be worshipped with shrieks of pain, and Juggernaut may be honored by dying groans and inhuman yells, but he whose name is love is best pleased with the holy mirth and sanctified gladness of his people. For God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He always does that for his people. What we could not do for ourselves, he did for us. He made the sacrifice. Joy and cheerfulness. In the midst of when conventional wisdom should tell us that we have no reason to be joyful, for us to be cheerful, should be the fundamental demeanor of those in relationship with God. That's because we don't boast in our circumstances. We don't exalt in our things and who we are. Rather, we exalt, he says, in God, in the name, singing praise to the name of the Most High. We read from a scripture today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and are hearing the assuring, soothing soothing salve of the gospel to the sting of God's law. And we saw in verse 31, there's a command there, actually. We often hear the idea that we shouldn't boast. Well, there is an exception. There is a command in the New Testament to boast. But that boast is tempered by something. 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says, the one who is boasting in the Lord, let him boast. The one boasting in the Lord, he should boast. He's the one who should be bragging because he's not boasting in himself. He's not boasting in the good things he's done. He's not boasted in his share of glory, but he's boasting in the Lord. He's exalting in the Lord. That is the proper posture of boasting. Notice the psalmist when he says, he's not saying I did, but rather he says, I will give thanks. I will praise. I will exalt in the Lord. Some of the last words from our mouth, especially in light of what he's asking at the end of this psalm, should the last words should be, look at what I did. for what this psalm is tempering our minds and our hearts to recognize is, look at what God did. After all, one of the crowning events of the Old Testament development of the history of God's redemption, which ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ and is looking forward to him as the one who brings about his gracious covenant and who institutes his new covenant that he's been promising. Part of that redemptive history is the Exodus. That's the crowning moment that everything looks back to in Old Testament Hebrew Scripture redemptive history. And look at the end of that, in which the Pharaoh says, God is God. Moses did not boast in what he did. The songs praising what God did not praise Moses for his raising the staff. Rather, they praised the Lord for parting the Red Sea, for delivering them. Christianity is not something by which we get to talk about how great we are, about how far we have progressed, about how much we have, but rather it exists for the sake of giving thanks and praise to the Lord. We are but trophies of his grace, not trophies of ourselves, not trophies of our works, but trophies of his grace and his goodness in our lives. When we move to verses 3 and 4, the second section of this, the second subsection of this first section, confusing enough, the second subsection of this first section, in verses 3 and 4, he now states, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. Here we see that the psalmist is recounting. Now, some commentators, such as Derek Kidner, for instance, argue that he's not speaking about past events, but he's speaking about God working in general, particularly in the future, but speaking it as having been completed, even though it's still in the future, that God's certainty is there. And while that may very well be true, that is something that occurs in the Scripture. We don't know enough about this psalm, about the setting, to what it's referring in order to make that kind of a statement. Although Derek Kidner was a very brilliant scholar, and he could very well be right in that regard. But either way, he's making a statement that whether it's something in the past, something he's recently reflecting on, or if it's something that he's looking to in the future, notice when he says, when my enemies turn back, he says, it's because I did many great things. No, that's not what he says. He didn't say when my enemies turned back, it was because they saw my might and they saw my strength and my mighty army and all my chariots and all my horses. No, that's not what he says. What he says is they stumble and perish before your presence. They stumble and perish before your presence, before what he did. Before what the Lord did. His very presence shines light into the darkness. His very presence, when he ordains it, will drive away that which afflicts God's people. But even more than that, his very presence, which we must believe that promise in Christ, he's always with us. His very presence brings sanity in the midst of insanity, even if all the insanity doesn't go away. His presence is sufficient to work defeat over the things that we fear the most. Consider this being a psalm of David. When we think of David, oftentimes one of two stories come to our mind. One story is a great victory, and the other story is a moment of great shame for David. We oftentimes, when we hear King David, we will either think in terms of the situation with Bathsheba, in which he was the aggressor in everything in that regard, or we think in terms of Goliath. David is the young shepherd boy who stood before Goliath and this great giant who who stood before the people of God, saying, "Send me your champion, I will defeat him." No one would go. David went, trusting in the Lord, and threw that little stone that he had, this thing, and he tossed it, and it was sunk into his head, and he died. And David cut off his head as well. And we know that story. That's a very familiar story to us. But David doesn't consider himself the champion there. You see, we oftentimes read stories like David and Goliath, and we think, oh, look, I am the champion against the Goliaths of my life. And sometimes we might end up, you say, I just trust in the Lord and I'll be the champion. And sometimes we might end up, you know, having a victory. But sometimes it ends up being more like the event with Bathsheba. You see, what these things testify to us is that we need God to act on our behalf. David didn't defeat Goliath because he was anything special, but because the Lord did that. What David and Goliath tells us is that I'm not David in that story. Rather, I'm the fearful Israelites, and I need Jesus. David is testifying to Jesus there. Notice he says that with regards to these enemies, you blotted out their name forever and ever. And that's one argument for it being in the future. For many of these enemies, their names are still present, that they are still known, that their kingdoms, some of them, are still around. And so there may very well be a futuristic look to this, the idea that there's coming a day in which all the nations shall get their just due. And by nations, I don't mean fundamentally a geopolitical entity, what we would call a country, but nations referring simply to the peoples, the different peoples of the world. It's not speaking of, we can't read this psalm and refer that this is referring to the enemies of the United States of America, because United States is not national Israel of the Old Testament. If there's any sort of transfer of equivalency, it's not to any political entity of this day, but it's to the Church of Jesus Christ. Not because of who we are, but because of the Christ who is the recipient and fulfillment of God's promises. But notice we see here that he makes the statement. How many times do we hear someone say, I will maintain it? I will do this. Very recently, someone said with regards to some progress made with regards to the virus we're all facing in their particular jurisdiction. One person said, we shouldn't be saying God did this. No, we did this. But notice what David says. He doesn't say we did this. Rather, he said, the Lord has maintained, for you, that's the Lord, have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgments. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgments. God is the one who will avenge his righteousness. That's one of the reasons we have a command in the New Testament which says to the brothers and sisters in Christ, don't seek vengeance, but rather leave room for God's wrath. For it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God is the maintainer of his cause. He is the maintainer of righteousness. He is the one who is the champion of God's people through Christ Jesus. And that's rooted in a confession of who he is. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. God is involved in everything that is occurring in history. There's nothing which happens in history, either on a macro scale or on a micro scale, in which God's hand is not involved. God is, in his providence, oversees everything. And everything that happens is something that is working towards his purposes. And in everything, he is working towards his justice. He even uses evil things and uses them for good. We see that in the story of Joseph and his brothers. He always gives righteous judgment, though it may be delayed for a time, at least in terms of how we perceive it. The righteous judgment of God doing right, of seeing the cause of righteousness fulfilled, may be delayed until at least Jesus returns. But there is coming a day in which all shall see God is just. We must not be the ones who seek to maintain and honor God's causes. We will but suffer reproach if we do so. We must leave things in God's hands. It is simply for us to do things according to the way God has revealed it to us, believing his promises. But we see verses 5 and 6 now, where I jumped ahead of myself just a moment ago. You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. So here we see that the Lord's pattern is that he rebukes the peoples, he rebukes the ethne, those outside, those who are not in Christ, those who are not righteous, which is really all of us. The question is, how are we counted righteous? We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the Lord rebuked the nations, and he rebukes the nations. His very word does so, and he has done so in history. But he also does so in history with words. Words from his scripture, words of preachers, words of the gospel. The gospel itself rebukes the fundamental human disposition, which says, I do, I did, I'm glory. He rebukes the nations. He says, and we see his pattern. He makes the wicked perish, blotted out their name forever and ever. Speaking ultimately of final judgment and final justice, an eternal judgment and justice that it's looking forward to. And God will do that. Every single human being, every single people on the face of this earth is deserving of that. There is no one who does not deserve that. One of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith, William Carey, on a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. We are but worms in light of God's righteousness and holiness. But in contrast, continuing, he says, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. The idea that God will ultimately do so in such a way that goodness shall prevail, righteousness shall prevail. Here the psalmist, Spurgeon says, he's exulting over the fallen foe, just as a conquering king or conquering general might be doing so. And we actually see that occurring in the person of Jesus Christ. From Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 20 or so, we have this narrative in which it says that Jesus put to open shame his enemies, and he exulted over them. In his cross, when it appeared he was the one being shamed, in reality, he was behind the scenes disarming the powers that stood against his righteousness. And in his resurrection, he put them to open shame. And that is secured what is going to come. And all his judgments are always in righteousness. And so there we see this first section in which it is recognizing God's great works that he has done, that he's doing, and that he will do. And God accomplished this. These are testifying to looking forward to God's work in Christ Jesus. Every single great work he has done in his history from before Christ is all looking forward to and testifying more and more. Or as the old Baptist confession says, through farther steps, testifying to what God will do in Jesus Christ. Testifying to Christ entering our human existence, living among us, living a life we could not live, dying and rising from the dead. Now looking at verses 7 through 12, now we have basically what we would say is a form of a confession of faith, particularly verses 7 through 10. Here we see he understands God's activity being rooted in who he is. This is also contrast with the enemies. The enemy, he says, will be wiped out. But here he says, the Lord sits enthroned forever, for he has established his throne for justice. How long is the Lord enthroned? He says, forever. When the world seems to be in absolute chaos and disarray, where is the Lord sitting on his throne? People ask the question after 9/11. I was in my 20s when that happened. I remember seeing on news stations and interviews people asking, where was God? Or when some church shootings happened during worship services in the late 90s, people asked, where was God? Or in this current event we're facing right now, in which we're seeing suffering of all sorts of different scales, suffering from a virus, suffering from the threat of not being able to work and not having an income, suffering from the fear of homelessness, and people asking, where is God? Or we look and we see evil and evil people seeming to have their way in the world. The prayer request I mentioned, for instance, when I read that, I was angered. Yeah, angered with regards to what an authority says that God's people can't even live stream. I was angered. I thought, who are they? But then I was reminded of this. God is still on his throne. God is still working in all of these events. He has placed authorities that are there, and they're only acting with his allowance. It's also recognizing that any authority that sits there and sits in a seat of power is there at God's pleasure. He is the one who sits enthroned forever. And while this would be for another message, human authorities also have a limited sphere for their authority. They do not have authority over God's redemptive sphere, but that's for an entirely different lesson. But the Lord sits enthroned forever, and his throne always stands for justice. It stands for always who he is. His throne stands for righteousness. It stands for holiness. It stands for love and mercy. We approach the throne of grace. God is always all that he is. He's not 80% justice and all the rest is the other things. He's not 90% holiness and the rest of the other things. He's not 99% love and a little bit of all the other things, but rather he is always all that he is. It's a simplicity. He's not the sum of his parts, for he does not have parts. But he's always all that he is. And here it's making statement about his justice. His throne speaks of his justice. God will always act in accordance with his just cause. With his just cause. We have our causes that we think are just causes. And some of them might be in line. But none of them will be perfectly in line with God's just cause. But he always defends his just cause. He just doesn't do it according to our timeline and according to our expectations. He does not act with us according to our terms. We don't have that right to dictate terms. We're creatures. He's the creator. And this is speaking to myself as well, as my wife would very much testify to you of some things I've been lamenting over the last few days. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. We can trust his judgment in all things which he's doing and which he has carried out because of who he is. Earthly courts may fail us, and they often do, because they're subject to the sinfulness of humanity, but God is not. His courts never fail. His court never fails to do justice. Notice what he says in verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Again, he's speaking with relationship to covenant people. This is his people in contrast to the nations. In the Old Testament context, this is Israel in contrast to the nations. And over here, it's his people in Christ in contrast to the outside, to those outside of Christ. And when he was referring to the oppression, the reality is every single human being is under oppression. Every single human being is also an oppressor. Every single one of us. We are both oppressed and oppressors at the same time. Always. Because sin exists within us. And every single system we build, even if it's designed to reduce oppression, will bear its own fruit of oppression. Because it's created and designed by sinful humans. But who is the one who is the stronghold for those who recognize that they are under oppression? It is the Lord. This is a statement of weakness. For it is the one who is weak who has a stronghold in God. The one who is strong has no need for a stronghold. But none of us are strong. It's just many of us don't realize it. Even Christians, we sometimes think we're more than what we are. But in times of trouble, he is a stronghold. He's the one we hold on to. He's the one we go to for refuge. He is a place of safety. And in response to who he is, he says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." When we don't understand who God is, we miss. When we understand that the Lord is the one in whom we should trust, there's great knowledge in that. Ignorance of that truth is a source of great pain. We should never be ignorant of that reality. The great narrative of God's relationship with man is calling upon people to trust him and not to trust themselves, to believe his promises and not to rest upon our own devices. As we learned on last Thursday night, each and every one of us, the default setting that we have is legalism, of doing it our own way, according to our own strength. But here we see that the Lord, as a stronghold, has demonstrated that those who put their name and put their trust in him, he does not forsake those who seek him. Those who trust in him, he does not forsake. See, there it's defining the term. Those who trust in you is the definition of the one who seeks him. Those who trust in him, he does not forsake. That is a truth we must believe. It is a truth we must hold on to. But we cannot expect that his holding on to us is going to look the way we demand it should be. We should not expect his not forgetting us will look like the way we demand it should be. Rather, we should expect that it's going to be according to his plan and his way. And we must rest in that, knowing that he will not, as the New Testament puts it, leave us or forsake us. What do we look to remind ourselves of this, but to Christ Jesus, who is the testimony that God will not forsake those who trust in him. For he did all that we need. And the Spirit testifies to that reality that we are his, and thus he will not let go of us. And now in response to that, in verses 11 and 12, he says, sing praises to him, recognizing that God is mindful of those who trust in him, of those trusting in him who find themselves afflicted. He is full of gratitude once again and saying, let us not praise ourselves, but rather sing praises to the Lord, the one who sits enthroned forever. We must remember the chief end for which we exist is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end for which we exist, is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. Even when we see some of the most terrible things going on, we must recognize that the Lord sits on his throne and we have every reason to praise him. Notice he says, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. That is, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted, the one who is afflicted. When we look at the one who is afflicted, we are looking at the one who is trusting in the Lord, recognizing his or her own weakness, his or own need of his grace. How blessed a place it is to be poor in spirit. For God in Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's making a statement that the day in which those who are poor in spirit shall have the kingdom of God has arrived. The day in which those who mourn shall be comforted has arrived. Those are the Beatitudes. But when we look at that, how blessed it is to be poor in spirit. Every time I read that idea, I think of a song from a favorite screenplay, which was originally a play but turned into a screenplay of mine, in which a man who is not well off, who's rather poor but has several daughters who need to be married off, and he sings a song. He says, if I were a rich man. And that's the Fiddler on the Roof. If I were a rich man. But when we look at what the overall narrative of Scripture, understanding blessed are those who are poor in spirit, our song should be, if I were a poor man. For God remembers those who are needy, those who are sick, and those who are needy and sick who recognize that by the work of his Spirit and cast themselves upon him. He will bring about justice. He will avenge the blood of his saints who have gone, who have been martyred, who have been killed, who have suffered for his sake. He will avenge that blood. Make no mistake. God will avenge. He will avenge those who have stood before him and shaken their fists and said, no, I am God. But he will not forget those who trust in him. Charles Spurgeon tells a story in another sermon, which he tells the story of how God does not forget the afflicted or those who trust in him. At the same time, he is an avenger of righteousness, for he tells a story. He says, for example, maybe there's a young man in here today for whom your mother has been weeping and praying for you and crying for you to turn to Christ in faith and to believe the gospel. She loves you dearly. But there's coming a day in which you shall stand before the Lord, and you shall be cast out from his presence, from his glorious, beautiful presence of grace, and encounter just his wrath. And as you're being cast down, you will hear Amen, and you will turn in to see that the one who said Amen was someone agreeing with God's justice, and that person would be your mother. He does indeed avenge his righteousness. And then he begins with a cry. Before we might think that David is considering himself as greater than the enemies, the more righteousness, more worthy of God's care, he says in verses 13 and 14, the transition, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my afflictions from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." He's saying, the enemies are around me. They're surrounding me. They're wanting to destroy me. And for us, our enemies are not flesh and blood. For us, our enemies are our very sin. For us, the enemies are systems that would seek to destroy the gospel and those who would propagate those systems. Our enemy is sometimes our own sinful hearts and ourselves. See my afflictions from those who hate me. O you who lift me up in the gates of death. He looks in the light of that, and his response is, "I deserve your deliverance." He says, no, that's not his response. His response is, "Be gracious to me." He recognizes his need of grace, and that is the fundamental approach to God we must have. Grace is not just a beginning, but rather it is the beginning, it is the middle, it is the end, it is everything. For Christ is the manifestation of God's grace, and he is the beginning, the middle, and the end of life. As my dear friend Roy Metz said one time, that I may recount, and he says, "Be gracious to me, give me grace." He recognizes that God is the one who lifts him up from the gates of death and now moves to the gates of the daughter of Zion in verse 14, that I may recount your praises. And why does he want grace? Not so that he can then say, "Look at how good I am," but so that he can say, "Look at the one who has done this thing. Look at this." He is wanting God to be magnified in this, that I may rejoice in your salvation, that I may rejoice in who you are and what you have done. Moving forward in verses 15 through 18, and we're going to have to speed forward as my time is running out, even though I'm not on a timer, I have personally set a timer for how long I let my messages be. Verses 15 through 18, we now have a look at God's past and God's future in dealing with the enemies, dealing with sinful sin and dealing with the enemies. And he says that, first of all, the nations have sunk to the pit that they've made, that they've trapped themselves, that their own sin has trapped them, their own evil has trapped them, and that in so doing, God was executing his judgment. You see, sin bears its own fruit. But even the means by which he executes judgment are him executing judgment. So the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Notice the work of their own hands that they snared themselves in. That was God's act of judgment. And so it is with our sin. We don't deserve God's favor. God, in showing mercy to us, is choosing to show mercy, when he calls a people to himself, when he chooses a people for himself, he's not doing it because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. Those who receive judgment because it is deserved. All judgment is deserved. And verses 17 and 18, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Here, we see that God will indeed punish the wicked. And again, all of us are wicked. The question is, do we have a righteousness? Are we righteousness? Are we righteous enough to avoid judgment? We're not in and of ourselves. We need someone else to do that for us. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But we must not forget God. We must not forget who He is. And we see that, on the other hand, the needy shall not always be forgotten. While he's making the statement, it seems as though they've been forgotten. They won't be. They are not, and it will be demonstrated that God is not forgetting them. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. We, in Christ, poor in spirit, needy, like my brothers and sisters in countries around the world who it's illegal for them to be Christians. Or maybe it's legal, but they're not allowed to believe according to what God has revealed and to preach according to what God has revealed. They themselves are literally oppressed and are poor in this regards. God has not forgotten them, and their hope shall not perish. Their hope does not appear to be there, but it is. And it's speaking of the manifestation of it. God is coming in such a way that he will make all this known. And so, in closing, in verses 19 and 20, with the climax of this psalm, we close the prayer, "Arise, O Lord." That's the prayer. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." He's asking that the Lord would prevail, and this is his prayer. "Arise, O Lord, let not men prevail. Show them they are but men." And this prayer, from when it was prayed, found an answer. I can't tell you in terms of the near-term answer, but I can tell you the long-term answer. This prayer found an answer, for the Lord did arise. He arose by sending his son Jesus Christ. He answered the cry. We ourselves are trapped in sin, and he sent his son, God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, incarnate among us, who lived for us, who died for us, and who literally rose. And man did not prevail. Rather, the man Jesus Christ prevailed on our behalf. The God-man prevailed on our behalf. He defeated our sin. He defeated our enemies. He arose on our behalf. He conquered for us. And so we trust in that. And if you don't know that, if you don't believe that, it's my prayer that you hear that you believe that you cast yourselves upon Christ Jesus, who is God's answer to this cry. But that's not all there is to the story. From the Old Testament narrative, what looks like one hill is actually two hills as you get closer. God shall arise again. And shall the one whom he sent shall indeed turn everything that's upside down and make it right. And this age is not an age of flourishing. This is not the age in which we flourish. There are tastes of it, but because of the presence of sin, flourishing will never be a reality. in this age. But there is coming a day when this prayer, "Arise, O Lord," shall find it full of glory. Not as a taste of things to come, but as glory in full display. And indeed it shall be shown with absolute clarity that the nations are but men. We as Christians above all should know that we are but men and women. That's all we are. We're not God. And we should be like David, give thanks to the Lord with all of our heart, not ourselves. And we should call upon people to recognize this reality, that God in Christ has done for us what we should not do for ourselves, and to turn to Him in faith. And from there, begin living a life of thankfulness to Him as a necessary fruit of that faith. And at the same time, we should remember that when we find ourselves irritated, either by our own sin or irritated by circumstances or irritated by folks who seemingly think that they're greater than God, or all the above, including ourselves thinking ourselves greater than God, remember that God shall arise, and it will be true. It shall be on full display. We are but men and women. We are not God. That is one of our glorious aspects of our hope, our confident expectation that God shall be revealed in fullness to alone be God. So, people of God, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, give thanks to the Lord, knowing that He has arisen and He has conquered for us, and thus He shall do so. He did so definitively. Normandy came in Christ, but the fall of Berlin, metaphorically speaking, is coming. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this psalm. And we simply say with this psalm, we will give thanks to You, Lord. And help us to give thanks to You with Your whole heart, to recount Your wonderful deeds, to be glad and exalt not in ourselves but in You, to sing Your praise. And our Father, we ask, our Lord, that You would arise, as You have done in Christ Jesus. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.